I'd like us to turn this evening to Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christianity speaks of a suffering Savior, a suffering Messiah. The extreme horror of his suffering was not physical, although often a great deal is made of that, but the extreme horror of his suffering was not physical. It was spiritual. As has been said, the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. That suffering climaxed in his fourth cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that cry, we behold the sinless man, Jesus Christ, entering into the pains of hell, bearing the just punishment that our sins deserve, the pains and torments of hell, forever and forever and forever. That's what our sin deserves. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus entered in to that punishment that was rightfully ours. He did so for 3 hours, during which there was darkness, we are told, over the face of the earth. And in doing so, he made atonement. He made full satisfaction for our sin, for our guilt. He bore the punishment fully that was due to sinners like you and me. And if we ask the question, which it's natural to ask, how could 3 hours in hell be a sufficient substitute for 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of souls to be delivered from hell, to be saved from their just deserts, which is to suffer forever and forever and forever. And of course, the answer to the question is that the Savior who suffered did not cease to be God. Now, we cannot say that God suffered. We cannot say that God died. That's impossible. But we can say that the man Christ Jesus, who suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross, did not cease to be God. There is a great mystery there, a mystery which our little finite minds will never solve, but which we indeed glory in by faith. As Isaac Watts puts it so wonderfully, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. The glory for us is that his deity, the deity of our suffering Savior, gives infinite, unending worth to his sufferings. The blood of Jesus cleanses and goes on cleansing from all sin. That's our blessed and glorious delight. That's the blessed and glorious delight of the Christian. We are forgiven on the basis of that glorious finished work on Calvary of our suffering Savior. If our Savior is not God, then he is no Savior at all. But he is God. He did not cease to be God. Well, now, in the light of those few remarks, let us go back to our text. Let's go back to Gethsemane, Luke 22 and verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. My first point is this: the contrast that we behold here in the person of the Lord Jesus. The contrast that we behold here in the person of the Lord Jesus. Here in Gethsemane, we behold a different Jesus to the one that we have been looking at and can look at previously in the gospel record. It's a new Jesus compared with what has gone before. It's a Jesus we've not seen before. Up to this point, it's so easy to note his calm serenity, his wonderful gentleness as he heals the sick, as he calms the storm. There they are in the boat, full of panic. "Don't you care that we perish?" they say. And he gets up and says, "Peace, be still," and all is calm. Notice his wonderful serenity as he raises the dead. There in the household of Jairus, whose daughter has died, there's a big fuss. And he puts them all out, takes the hand of the daughter, "Little girl, I say unto you, arise," and she comes back to life. We see his power as he preaches the gospel, his strength as he confronts the powers of darkness, as he expresses his righteous anger in the temple. But now, here in Gethsemane, and particularly here in the verse we're considering, we behold terrible anguish. Here is something very different. In Matthew's account and Mark's account of the same incident in Gethsemane, we are told that he was deeply distressed and troubled, or as it could be translated, appalled and agitated. Here we behold a broken man, an anguished man, a distressed man, conscious of weakness, pleading for the help of three disciples in prayer. What a contrast. What a contrast to what we've seen before. How do we account for it? Well, here he is entering into the full implications of Calvary, the suffering that we've just spoken about, the full implications of being the sin bearer, the full implications of having to face the pains of hell. He has a glimpse of what it will mean, and his reasonable human soul shrinks from it, and he cries, here in verse 42, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The contrast. But then secondly, here we see the content of his suffering in Gethsemane, the content of his suffering. One of the older Scottish writers, the name of R.A. Finlayson, in his wonderful little book entitled The Cross in the Experience of Our Lord, suggests that the sufferings of Gethsemane as a foretaste of Calvary, which is what Gethsemane was, can be summarized by four words. The words isolation, fear, weakness, and sweat. Isolation, fear, weakness, and sweat. Firstly, isolation. He separated himself from his disciples. First the eight and then the three. Then the separation was greater as the disciples fell asleep. But whatever the physical distance and the psychological distance, the spiritual distance was infinitely greater. For the man Christ Jesus was taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. He was about to be made sin, he who knew no sin, to be made sin for us. And even at a distance of 30 yards or so, a stone's throw, it was too much for the disciples to bear. They did not comprehend, but undoubtedly they sensed that here was something of another world order taking place before them. And they were overwhelmed. And they found refuge in sleep. And so the Lord Jesus was isolated in his suffering. Terrible aloneness. And then there was fear. The desire to escape the bitter dregs of the cup that was being given to him was natural. His natural, reasonable human soul feared what was in store as the reality dawned upon him. He was to be clothed in the filthy garments of the world's sin. He was to be dealt with as the foulest, vilest sinner that the world has ever seen and ever known. He was to be dealt with as such. He realized it. He was beginning to enter in to the reality. And his holy human soul shrank from the prospect. Was some other way possible? He shrank from the prospect of his father's displeasure. The prospect of crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he feared. It was a very real fear. And then there was weakness. Obviously, he was weak, desperately weak. Verse 43, we read in Luke 22, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. He was desperately weak. But in his distress, there is a message from home, as it were. A message from the heavenly glory. A message that says the Father has not forgotten him. What a comfort. What a source of strength. You know, when you're in a foreign country, far from home, a message from home is a great source of comfort, is it not? A great source of encouragement and strength. Think of those troops in wartime. Think of them in the Second World War, for example, on the continent. North Africa, the Far East. No mobile phones, no emails, no internet. They had to wait for the letter, sometimes taking weeks, perhaps even months. But when the letter comes, oh, what encouragement. A letter from home. What encouragement. a message from home. And here the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane has this message from home, from the heavenly home. The angel is sent to strengthen him, to comfort him, to encourage him. How did the angel comfort him? How did the angel strengthen him? Have you thought of that? Well, some say, and I like this very much, some say that the angel strengthened him, comforted him, encouraged him by worshipping him, by worshipping him. As a representative of that great host who eagerly desire to look into the outworking of the glorious plan of salvation, that's what we're told in 1 Peter 1. The angels desire to look into these things, as here, and here is a representative of that great host who eagerly desire to look in to these things, and he comes and he worships him. A reminder to him that he is in the Father's will as the God-man. He is in the Father's will as God incarnate, as the man Christ Jesus. The angel is a reminder to him of heaven's approval, a renewed assurance that he is fulfilling the eternal plan. And so there is strength through encouragement. But then also in his suffering in Gethsemane, there was sweat. Sweat. Sweating great drops of blood, we're told. The strengthening did not stop the agony. Notice that. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. The angel had come to strengthen him, but the strengthening did not stop the agony. It's a great lesson for us there. The strengthening enabled him to endure. It was amazing that he sweat at all. It was a cold night. You remember the courtyard fire, the courtyard in which Peter denied his Lord. There was a fire. It was a cold night. But the sweat, particularly the blood pouring through the skin, through the pores of the skin, speaks of intense mental agony and anguish. We cannot begin to understand. Sufficient to say that it underlines the reality of the horror of that which was being contemplated, namely the pains and torments of hell. Many say there is no hell. Well, we expect that from the unconverted, but there are some professing Christians who say there is no hell, there is no such place as hell. Well, then we ask the question, why the bloody sweat of the God-man in Gethsemane if there is no such reality as hell? That's what he was contemplating. Through the suffering, there comes wonderfully the victory of faith. Verse 42, as he pleads, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, here is the victory of faith. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, in the midst of this sense of horror, he has, as it were, a flashback to the counsels of eternity, a flashback to the glorious covenant of redemption, that which took place before the worlds were framed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planning the salvation of the church, the Father choosing those who are to be redeemed, the Son agreeing to come to accomplish their redemption by the shedding of his blood, and the Holy Spirit agreeing to apply that accomplished redemption to the hearts of the chosen ones, the glorious covenant. It's all summed up, you see, in the words, the will of the Father. As we have the Lord Jesus Christ ministering, what does he say from time to time? I've not come to do my will. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. Father, glorify your name. It's your will that I've come to do, the will of the Father. And so in having that flashback, that fresh realization as the man Christ Jesus, that he's come to fulfill the covenant, the glorious covenant. He is able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so there is this glorious submission. Well, such was something at least of the sufferings of Gethsemane as he contemplated Calvary. Well, now, thirdly and finally, conclusions to be drawn from the suffering of Gethsemane. How do we apply it to ourselves? Firstly, do you feel isolated? Do you feel isolated? Desperately alone? In a situation that no one understands, or so you feel. And you're tempted to say, I'm cut off, all is hopeless. And the devil is bearing down upon your soul as he was bearing down upon the soul of the God-man. Think again. In your sense of isolation and aloneness, in your temptation to despair and to say all is hopeless, there is no one to help. Think again. Go to dark Gethsemane. Behold the one who trod the winepress alone. Call to mind that he has said to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. But more than that, call to mind that he not only knows, but he understands. He's been there in the isolation. He's been there in the aloneness. He is able to succor. He is able to comfort. He understands perfectly. He knows and understands the aloneness, the isolation at times of the widow. The aloneness, the isolation at times of the widower. The aloneness and isolation at times of the single person who would love to be married, but there's no hope of being married. He understands, he knows. The aloneness of the only Christian in the office, perhaps that's you, or the only Christian in the classroom, perhaps that's you, or the only Christian within the family circle, perhaps that's you. He knows. He understands. The isolation, the aloneness of the Christian, determined to live according to biblical standards, but who is wrestling with same-sex attraction, for example. And such an one within the church at times feels isolated, desperately alone. But he knows. He understands. no one has known isolation like his isolation, or aloneness like his aloneness. And he has the power to comfort. He has the power to succor. He has the power to strengthen. He has the power to enable. And then, are you fearful? Are you fearful? Fear is a terrible thing, crippling thing. Irrational fear is a great weapon of Satan and the powers of darkness. When I began in the ministry, I began in a little village in Hertfordshire, and at the end of my college course, I went, having preached in this particular little church, they had invited me to become their pastor, and I went to meet the deacons to accept the pastorate, and I duly did that, and I was returning to London, and had to catch the train at a town called Ware that took you down to Liverpool Street, and on that line you pass through various little towns. One was Hoddesdon, another was Broxbourne, and I remember between those two towns in the railway carriage, I was alone, and I was totally overcome with an overwhelming fear concerning what I had just done. I was returning from meeting the deacons. I had accepted the pastorate. And this terrible fear, I cannot do it. I cannot possibly do it. How on earth am I going to cope in this remote place on my own? How can I possibly do it? And the old devil was flattening me. And I thought, well, I just can't do it. And I was in great anguish. And all I can say is this, that suddenly, there seemed as if there was a voice. I didn't hear a voice. Let me make it quite clear. I didn't hear a voice audibly. But within myself, these words came flooding into my mind and heart. Faint not nor fear. His arms are near. He changeth not and thou art dear. Only believe and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. And I was delivered from the fear. The Lord ministering. The Lord who knew the fear. The Lord who knew all about it. My Savior, my Lord. He came. He does. He'll come to you in your fear, your terrible fear. But of course, the devil doesn't leave us alone. As I began in that little pastorate visiting, again, the crippling fear returned. I could not knock a door without being overwhelmed, wishing that and hoping that there'd be nobody in so that I wouldn't have to face anybody. That was the extent of the fear, the crippling, crippling fear. My nearest friend was 20 miles away, and I used to try and visit him and his family on my day off. And as I did so, he recognized there was something desperately wrong. He called a few friends together and they prayed and discerned that I was under satanic attack, bringing this terrible fear. And they prayed and they pleaded the victory of Calvary, and the Lord drew near, and I was able to cry again, Abba, Father. And I knew that I was in the Lord's hands, and the fear dissipated. The Lord knew, you see. The Lord delivered, the Lord ministered. The Lord knows, he says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Some of you may have met Joseph Ton years ago, the Romanian pastor who suffered so much under the communists, and he spoke again of this terrible fear at times, but then he discovered that in the Bible the word fear not occurred, or the words fear not occurred, no less than 366 times, one for every day, including the leap year. And he knew that he could take it to the Lord, day by day, take his fear to one who knows, who understands, and who's able to deliver. Are you fearful? Look to the one who has known fear in a way that you will never know it, and therefore who is able to understand and to succor and to strengthen. And then are you weak? Weak. The Lord Jesus knew weakness. Not just physically weak, I'm asking, but are you weak in mind and heart? Are you saying, I just can't cope? It's all too much. You need supernatural strength, strength from above. The Lord knew it in Gethsemane, and he is willing and able to give it. The Apostle Paul speaks of help given by the Spirit in Philippians 1, or as the old AV puts it, the supply of the Spirit. He speaks in Philippians 4 of being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord gives strength like a spiritual blood transfusion. Have you seen somebody who needs a blood transfusion? You visit them in hospital. Perhaps you are by their bed and they're weak and they're frail and they're feeble, perhaps struggling even to talk. But then they have the blood transfusion, or perhaps more than one. And you see the transformation, the amazing transformation. Well, put that into spiritual terms. That's what the Lord is able to do. That's what he's willing to do, to give strength. Supernatural strength. He had strength imparted by a message from home. That's a wonderful reality. A message from the heavenly home. What strength it gives. Permit another personal reference. You see, this is part of the trouble of asking old men to preach. We tend to reminisce. Well, just one more. And again, it's from college days this time. I had the privilege of attending Westminster Chapel during my college days in London, and to sit under the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for 3 years. That was the best possible training for ministry that anybody could have. And I had that privilege. But at the end of my first year in college, I had some serious illness and became terribly, terribly weak. And it was a great struggle to get to Westminster Chapel. It was a 40-minute walk from the college. And then I knew I'd have to get a bus back in order to get back in time for lunch for 1 o'clock. The doctor was very disciplined in his preaching on a Sunday morning. He always finished at 12:30, right on the dot, 12:30. Started at 11:45 and always finished at 12:30. So he knew exactly when he was going to finish, and I knew the time would be tight to get back for 1 o'clock, that I would have to move very quickly to the bus stop and get the bus. And that was also a challenge in a weak state. Wouldn't have thought twice about it otherwise. But all I can say that was that this was my experience. I would get to the chapel, I would stagger in, I would flop on the pew, hardly able to stand, and then the service would begin. And eventually the doctor would preach in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. And as he did so, I would begin to feel a great quickening, not only spiritually, but also physically. So much so that time and time again, by the end of the service, as I left, as the closing hymn was finishing, I was able to run to the bus stop, to literally run to the bus stop with renewed strength. What had happened? Well, you see, I'd had a message from home. Like the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, the angel coming, a message from home. strength and encouragement. I'd had a message from home through the word and the preaching. Is not that what preaching is all about, or should be all about? A message from the heavenly home that strengthens, that encourages, that quickens. I wonder if you come across this hymn. I doubt it. That's why I'm going to read it. It's a hymn of Charles Wesley. O God, whose wise paternal love has brought my active vigor down, your choice I thankfully approve, and prostrate at your gracious throne, I offer up my life's remains. I choose the state my God ordained. Cast as a broken vessel by, your will I can no longer do. Yet while a daily death I die, your power I may in weakness show. My patience may your glory raise, my speechless woe proclaim your praise. But since without your Spirit's might you know I nothing can endure, the help I ask in Jesus' right, the strength he did for me procure, Father, abundantly impart, and arm with strength my feeble heart. Oh, let me live of you possessed in weakness, weariness, and pain. The anguish of my laboring breast, the daily cross I still sustain. For him that languished on the tree, but lived before, he died for me. Strength, supernatural strength. And finally, are you in mental anguish? Mental anguish? Wrestling with the will of God, as our blessed Savior was. Wrestling with what you know you have to face, but you don't know how to face it. And you're tempted to cry, Lord, take it from me. What's the answer? Well, the answer is submission. Lord, your will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. In the knowledge that his plan, his perfect plan, is being worked out. The Lord knows the pain. He's been there. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Well, let us pray.